Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him.
You hear this phrase every now and then, especially in political banter, and that's saber rattling. And if you've ever thought about where it came from, it's likely it came from ancient war techniques where before these two armies went to battle, you have your foot soldiers and you have your cavalry. And what weapons did they have? Well, they didn't have guns. They didn't have tanks. They weren't going to fly in. They were going to face each other on the field of battle with their hands and with swords and with axes and whatever kind of weapons. And so as an intimidation factor, they might have had chance. And they might have been hitting their weapons together. They were rattling their sabers. And if you could imagine being an army that already feels like you're outnumbered, you don't feel like you have too much of a chance, and then you hear all the loud clanking and the stomping and the chanting of the other army. And now imagine you're the army that feels like you're going to win. You don't know that you're going to win. You can't know. But what does it make you feel like? And just as a little illustration of that, I remember playing football, and one thing we would do before a game is we would yell and we'd grab each other and we'd hit heads with helmets on. I guess some people might hit heads without helmets on. And that was before people were worried so much about concussions. But what were we doing? You know, I didn't know anything about the other team. I didn't pay any attention. I didn't really know that I could win, but I felt more like I could because I'd gotten myself, we say, riled up. I was ready to go. But our perception about what we're going into doesn't always guarantee victory, but it can certainly help, can't it? But in the Christian walk, our perception not only can help, but we can learn that we do have a guaranteed victory if we decide we go about it like we're going to win. And Psalm 2 basically talks about that. About 1,000 years before it's going to happen, we find one, there are two teams, aren't there? Unfortunately, in this battle of life, you have opposing sides. And first we come to verses 1 through 3, we see this other team, this team that thinks it's going to win, that they're getting themselves all riled up, they're getting ready to fight, and they're butting heads and they're saber rattling. And look at what it's talked about here in verse 1. Why do nations rage and people plot vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves as rulers, take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. I'm pretty sure when I was playing football, we did that to a team. We thought we just got all crazy in the locker room, and we came out and we were going to be invincible. Little did we know, you know, I'm in middle school here, and this team has guys with full beards, okay? I don't know how that happened. I don't know that it really should have been allowed, but I remember thinking it was my last day on this earth when one of those guys was running at me. We didn't have a chance. They stomped all over us. It didn't matter. Well, that's what they're doing. They're getting themselves all wound up, and they're plotting these vain things, and they're running out on the field, and they're completely outclassed and outmatched. Now, what specifically is he talking about? The great thing is, We have inspired commentary on this in Acts chapter 4. We don't have to guess. In Acts chapter 4, after Peter's been in front of the Sanhedrin, and he's told them whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than the God you judge, but we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. They let them go. They couldn't find any more reason to punish them. And in verse 23, it says, "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them." Now, I want you to think of the position that the chief priests and the elders would have felt like they were in. Their very worldly position was they were the chief rulers of the Jews, and they were subordinate to the Romans. And they saw a day when they would even overtake the Romans. They wanted that someday. And so to them, they were rulers of the world. They just hadn't taken it yet. And so here they have in their mind this little guy, Peter, and he's causing them a nuisance. But they've been convinced that they should just let him go, because this is all going to die out like the ones had before. And so they think they're so high and mighty, and Peter gets let go, and he goes back to other Christians. And in verse 24 it says, "So when they had heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord, and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said," now he's going to quote what we've read, and he's making the application. "Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." Verse 27, he makes an application we can't deny. "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, king, and Pontius Pilate," who was a chief ruler in that area, "with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together," they're plotting vain things against God's team, "to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." Did you get that? This is why any plotting against God's in vain, because God's in control. And these men thought so much that they had this little outburst handled, that they were going to calm down these people who followed this man, Jesus of Nazareth. They thought that they could do it. But this was according to God's plan. And in verse 29, they go on praying, "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now, how's that for a pep talk? Halftime, we've just been let go by the authorities. We've prayed to God for boldness, and he causes the place where they were to shake. That's saying, go, get them. You're going to win. They don't have a chance. And as they already knew, they quoted that scripture where those fighting against God had been planning it, had been doing it in vain. And we see Pilate doing the very thing that people are really doing today. Today we live in a world of people who put Jesus on a false trial. And when I say that, what I mean is they don't really consider him at all. Pilate was in a position where he wasn't really going to give Jesus a true trial at all. And Jesus just said in verse 37 of John 18, "You rightly say that I'm king, for this cause, to this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" We live in a world that doesn't know the truth. They might want it, but they don't look in the right place, or they might not care about it whatsoever. And in doing so, they're plotting their own course, and they're fighting against God, whether they know it or not. Not fighting for Christ is fighting against him. Back in Matthew 27, the words that the Jews choose here are chilling. When you look at Matthew 27, Pilate in verse 22 said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Verse 23, "Then the governor said, Why, what evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. Verse 25. And all the people answered and said, His blood be on us and on our children. And any time people falsely accuse Jesus or his people, and any time people don't give him a fair treatment and test and look for the truth, they're causing that same guilt to be on them and to go to their children if they don't repent of if their children don't find out the truth and repent of their ways. We look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and we find that this was according to God's plan. And talking about the mystery of God, he said in verse 7, We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, verse 8, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That's talking about Herod, and that's talking about Pilate, and that's talking about the high priests that didn't believe and didn't know who he was. But just like they said in Acts chapter 4, this was according to God's plan and his purpose. And he says in verse 9, But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So while there are enemies, and there always will be enemies to fight against God's people, we find that God has had that in plan. He's taken it into account, and he's warned us about it. In John 15, Jesus said in verse 18, If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Whenever you look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says, Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If we're living like this team, if we're living like this side in the spiritual warfare entrenched on God's behalf, for his cause, we'll find the same resistance, the same people who take offense to what we say, as they've always found. But here's the good news. As we look, we see not only is that vain, but Jesus has the victory. In verse 4 it says, He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Now that's probably what the coach of that other team would have said if he thought that any of us thought we could beat his team. He probably would have laughed, because there was no way we were going to beat his team. Now, with earthly teams, there can be what we call upsets, right? A team that you never imagined would win, it wins, and people are going to spend time analyzing that, wondering how it happened. But the fact is, here, that's not going to be the case. Imagine what would happen in a locker room of a team that might even think they're going to lose if someone came and they said, I'm from the future, and I saw the end of this game, and you are going to win. All you have to do is play the hardest you can, and you're going to win this game. And if you actually believe that person, if there were such thing as time travel and you believe them, what's that going to do to how you play, how you fight? And as we look here, what we see is we have the all-knowing God who 1,000 years before his son comes to win this victory says it's going to happen and says we're going to be victorious. He says, and that's why he laughs. Verse 5, Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. They thought they would prevent that from happening. They didn't know that that's how they were fighting against God. But Jesus ended up in the city of David. He ended up being the ruler, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the only potentate, the absolute monarch of this universe is where he ended up. And in verse 7 he says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now let's take a moment and look at that, because if we if we look at it too lightly, we say, okay, this is talking about the conception of Jesus and his birth, but that's looking at it too narrowly. This is where the victory actually occurs, and it's talked about more in Acts chapter 13. And again, we have the book of Acts, and we have this application being made and explained for us. And whenever you look in Acts chapter 13, what you find is here we have Paul preaching, and he's explaining what went on in Christ. And in verse 27, he says, "For those who dwell in Jerusalem and the rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him." Think of that. Going back to chapter 4 and the beginning, first three verses of the Psalm, they were plotting vain things because they crucified the Son of Glory, not even knowing who he was. Why? Because they didn't even follow what the prophets said, who were the ones who were talking about him. And they fulfilled the very prophecy that they had been learning about and living under that law their whole lives. And he says in verse 28, "And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb." There's his death and there's his burial. "But God raised him up from the dead." There's his resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4 say that's the gospel. "He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people and declared to you glad tidings," that's good news, "that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm." I love the way Joel introduced that. It's not Psalms 2, it's not Psalm number 2, it's the second psalm. It's not Psalm chapter 2, I mean, it's Psalm number 2. It's the second psalm. "And he said, you are my son, today I have begotten you." By the way, this is a Holy Spirit-inspired numbering of the psalm. We don't have to guess. Are we sure that's the second psalm? Because here he says, this is the second psalm. Two, it's the Holy Spirit and Holy Spirit moved application of this psalm. This is what God was talking about. Jesus being crucified, buried, and resurrected the third day is when God said, "You are my son, this day I have begotten you." Whenever you look at Romans chapter 1, verse 4, we see two different births of Jesus. He says back in verse 3, he talks about the physical birth. He says, concerning Jesus, concerning his son, God's son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who is born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. When Jesus was resurrected from the dead, he was begotten by God. The plan that God has set in motion from before the foundation of the earth came to fruition because the Son raised from the dead, never to die again. He defeated death. He won the victory for anyone who would decide to fight on his team. And that's what the rest of this goes on to talk about. He says, "Ask me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance." Jesus Father, God the Father of heaven, he says, "You just ask me. I'll give it to you. And the ends of the earth for your possession." In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, like I said we would talk about tonight, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth." Whenever God begot a son again from the dead to eternal life, he gave his son authority over heaven and over earth. It was given to him. And in verse 9 it says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." The rod of iron is that which the monarch held. It symbolized his power. And it might symbolize the average monarch's power and he might not be able to do much with it. But this monarch, with authority over all heaven and over all earth, he can smash his enemy to pieces. He can dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Do you know how easy it is to break a potter's vessel? Anybody who can knock something off of a shelf can break a potter's vessel. And he's saying, that's what your enemies are going to be like. This rod of iron is going to dash them to pieces. Whenever we look at Philippians 2, we find there's going to be an ultimate day where Jesus, because of who he is and what he accomplished through the resurrection, is going to have total victory over his enemies. And it's not going to look like victory that we hear in games, victory that we hear in wars today. I drive on Fridays, and it amazes me, all the sports commentary. What, for three solid days at least, they talk about the football games that are going to happen on Sunday. They talk about who's playing, about the injury they had 6 months ago, and if that might or might not influence the game. And they talk about their attitudes, and they talk about all these things. They talk about the things that happened the last week, and who lost. And they talk about maybe how something wasn't fair, and maybe how if things had just gone a different way. Look at chapter 2 of Philippians, and it says in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Here we have the part of that beginning again. "Therefore God has also highly exalted him, this day I have begotten you, and given him a name which is above every name." And look at verse 10, "that at the name of Jesus Christ, at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and on those of earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." This victory is going to be like any, going to be unlike any other, and that is there are going to be no complaints. There's going to be no one who can point their finger and say this wasn't right. This person should be disqualified. If it had just gone a different way, all they will be able to say, all anyone will be able to say, is that Jesus Christ is Lord, that God is victorious, and that He is right, no matter what side they're on. Jesus is going to be victorious. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, we read about the victory that can be had by anyone. Sometimes you're considered arrogant to say you're a follower of Christ and that you're going to be victorious, that you have a promise of heaven. But the fact is, it's for everyone. And there are litmus tests. A litmus test is a test that indicates whether something passes or fails, it's a negative or a positive, and you can be sure about it. And here he says in verse 3, "This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." So a test, you keep His commandments. One of those he's talking about is loving each other. He says, if we don't love our brother whom we've seen, how can we love our God whom we haven't seen? If you don't pass that, we don't need to look any farther. Also, you're not keeping His commandments, then you know that the love of God's not in you, like we talked about this morning. You know that you don't know, you know that you know Jesus if you keep His commandments, and the other is true too. You know you don't know Jesus if you aren't keeping His commandments. For whatever is born of God, verse 4, overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now think about that as a pep talk. God's told us in His Word that what do we need to do to overcome, to know that we've won? The one who can see the end from the beginning told us we follow Him, we love each other, we keep His commandments. Our faith, living by the Word of God, that's our victory because Jesus has overcome the world, and that's what it's talking about here. God had begotten Him again from the dead, and He's given Him authority over all, and He's going to have vengeance over His enemies. So we're left, verses 10 through 12, on saying, okay, fine. What team are you going to play on? Now, when we're talking about games, that's a touchy subject. Some people are dyed-in-the-wool whatever team. Maybe you were born that way, and you're going to die that way, and you don't care if they haven't won in 10 years, they're your team. And then if somebody else says, oh, well, I like how they're playing this year, they've won a few games, what do we say about them, right? Oh, okay, you just pick whatever team you think is going to win. You're not really a fan at all. And for those kind of teams, that makes sense. I'm for being dedicated to a sports team and saying these are the guys that I like and I'm going to root for them. But when you're talking about life and death, eternal life, eternal death, and you see that there's a losing team, a losing side, and a winning side to this battle, what sense is there in choosing the losing side? None whatsoever. And we're encouraged in the psalm, choose the winning side. He starts out by saying that there are going to be people plotting in vain. He goes on and says Jesus is going to have the victory. And here we see that we're called to choose to be victors. Let's choose to be the winners. He says, now therefore, be wise, O kings. He's talking to rulers, but obviously that goes to anybody. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. And this is talking about, especially an Oriental custom, but we see it reflected in some ways today. If someone in a higher position than you, you would bow down, you'd kiss their ring, or you'd kiss their feet. And if you knew what was good for you, if that person had power over life and death, you'd kiss their ring, or you'd kiss their feet. And while he's not saying that Jesus requires us to kiss his feet, even though we should be willing to do so, since he's the Lord of heaven and earth, and people have kissed lesser people's feet, he's saying, you serve the Son the way that he would call on you to. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are those who put their trust in him. What side are we choosing? And is a choice we make day by day. In 1 Corinthians 15, we're shown the hope and the future that's for any of us who are found in him whenever he would come. And he says in verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Did you see what he said? The sting of death, what makes death really hurt, is sin. Because that's when the second death comes in. That's when someone's eternally separated from God and his glory. Someone's cast out into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hell. That's the death that the sting of sin brings. But through Christ, that sting is taken away. Why? Because when someone submits their life to Christ, having heard that he's the Son of God and believing it and wanting to repent of their sin that put him on the cross, they can confess him before men, be baptized, and have those sins washed away. The very thing keeping them away from their glorious Father, the one in whose image we were made, the one that our purpose is to live for and be like. That's what our purpose is. Then we're living a life and purpose, and we're encouraged, therefore, those who have done that, to be steadfast and immovable. Why? Because just like if you knew the other team had no chance, all you have to do is go on the field and play your best. He says, that's what you do because the victory is won. You always abound in the work of the Lord, and to be steadfast and immovable in any other place, to always be abounding with any other purpose in your life first, is to be serving and fighting for and playing on the other team, the team that's already guaranteed to lose. And he says, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It might sound like a childish thing sometimes whenever we say, what's true success? Living your life and going to heaven. But any life lived that results in going to heaven, their labor is not in vain. It doesn't matter if no other person heard of them, if they never became rich and popular, if they never succeeded in this earthly life's goals. That doesn't matter. Their life was not in vain. But every life that's given and serving in this battle on the earth side that's going to be burned up someday is in vain, regardless of what it might accomplish. We get caught up an awful lot in all the politics going on. We get caught up in economics. We get caught up in work, maybe a hobby. And while we need to work and it's fine to have a hobby, whenever those things become what we're striving for and fighting for, they become in vain. But any amount of service to God, using ourselves up in his service, is not in vain in the Lord. What it is knowing, becoming energized, having a boldness like they prayed for in Acts chapter 4 to do the service of God, knowing that no matter who's against you, you can't lose. And if that's what you want tonight and you haven't had it, because maybe you say, I sort of switched teams a while ago. I've been fighting for myself for a while, and it's time for me to fight on Christ's behalf. That's the real way to win yourself, isn't it? Because he's already won for you. If you need our prayers and encouragement, we're here tonight for that. If you need to respond to be baptized to have your sins washed away, we could also do that tonight. But let your need be known by having a seat on one of these front pews as we stand and sing the invitation song.